Well, good morning, all you friendly people. Welcome again to the Realtree Church. As Kevin mentioned, we are going skating today, and I'm not very good at that, so it might be kind of entertaining. If you want to come watch, I think you can actually get in for free, can't you? Yeah, there'll be some people fall, I'm sure of it. It's good watching. Well, welcome to all of you here, as well as those of you joining us online. Welcome again to the Realtree Church. We are all about God's Word, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to dig right in. This morning, we will be continuing our study of Matthew's Gospel, as always, the Sermon on the Mount, to be more specific. This morning, we'll be looking at verses 27 through 30 of chapter 5, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Last week, we looked at the first of six examples that our Lord gives of what it is, what it means, what it looks like to have a righteousness that exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus mentions this in verse 20 in this chapter, where he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." As I said last week, this would have been quite a shock to those listening. As far as the crowd knew, the scribes and Pharisees were the most righteous of all people. There was no one more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, as far as they knew. So you can imagine their shock when our Lord said this. And then last week we saw that our Lord moved right into the application, examining the true meaning behind the sixth commandment, stating that you shall not murder. That seems to be an obvious one, doesn't it? Obviously, it's wrong to murder someone. However, our Lord demonstrated to us last week that it goes far deeper than just merely the physical act of killing someone. To think about killing someone is murder. To even be unjustly angry with someone is murder. To speak slanderously is murder. To gossip about someone and destroy his or her character is murder in the eyes of the Lord. It's far more, far deeper than the actual physical act of killing someone. God is always first and foremost concerned with the heart. What is the intention of your heart? The obvious point is that no one is without blame. There is no one who has perfectly kept their thoughts and tongue under control, never thinking or speaking poorly of someone else. No one has ever done that. That's the point of the law, to reveal to us our sinfulness and drive us to the cross, to the mercy of the Savior. In our text this week, our Lord hits on another one of these issues that begins in the heart. Again, you'll see that no one is exempt from the law as we work our way through this. But let's go now to our text. Would you stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God? Beginning in verse 27. Our Lord says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Father, help us to rightly understand this. As we come to you before your throne this morning, God, with this text, I pray that you would help us to rightly understand it, God. We pray for a conviction of hearts that need to change, that we would strive to live a holy life, God. And I also pray for those who are here or listening online, perhaps that don't know you, that you would open their hearts and their eyes this morning to your truth, and that you would save them, God. We plead for the souls of those who are lost among us. God, we thank you for your sovereignty in all of this and pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. To your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. In our world today, sex and sexuality is ever before our eyes, is it not? And no longer is it just heterosexual images, but now it has moved even further towards absolute perversion of homosexual images as well. It seems that nothing is taboo anymore. Just turn on the TV. In the 1950s, a young woman's purity was of the utmost importance. To lose it, to become sexually promiscuous, was to lose one's standing in the culture. They did a complete 180 in the 60s with the sexual revolution. Suddenly, to be pure was culturally unacceptable. You couldn't be one of the, quote, in crowd if you weren't sexually active. But as the Apostle Paul told the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13, he said, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It doesn't say anything about getting better, does it? It says they're going to proceed from bad to worse. Today we're inundated with sexual temptations and perversions. No matter where you look, there's something to do with sex. The porn industry is more than booming. Even though it is down due to the amount of free pornography on the internet, it is still a multi-billion with a B dollar industry. And the statistics are staggering. Listen to this. Stats say that a staggering 90% of young men and 60% of young ladies will be introduced to pornography before they reach the age of 18, with most being exposed before the age of 11. You think there's a need to guard our children? Let me give you a few stats. 50% of religious men and 20% of religious women stated that they were addicted to pornography. 54% of men polled visited porn sites at least frequently. 91% of people who identify themselves as fundamentalist, as in fundamental Christians, are 91% more likely to view pornography. And there's no difference in the stats between professing Christians and non-professing Christians. Did you hear that? There's no difference in the stats between those who claim the name of the Lord and those who don't. Here's some stats from those who profess to be believers. 8 in 10 men, 80% of the men between the ages of 18 and 30 who claim to be Christians view pornography once a month, at least. 2/3 of men between the ages of 31 and 49, once a month. 1/2 of the men between the ages of 50 and 68, once a month, at least. Christian men, or those who profess to be Christians, are watching pornography at work at the same rate as the national average. 1/3 of men between ages 18 and 30 either think that they're addicted or are unsure if they're addicted to pornography. Think of that. Folks, this is a huge problem. It's a huge problem. And it's not just the problem of the average churchgoer either. Listen to this. A whopping 51% of pastors polled said that porn was a temptation. 54% said they'd viewed porn in the last year. More than half of the men claiming to be pastors struggle with pornography. Think of that. The church has become so much like the culture that there's literally no difference between those who claim the name of Christ and those who don't in this area. Think of that. And what's absolutely staggering to me is that the Lord Jesus is very clear here on this issue. There's no margin for error. There's no gray area here. Let's go to our text and you'll see what I mean. Take a look at verse 27. Our Lord says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Notice that the structure is the same as verse 21. Again, here our Lord is speaking of one of the Ten Commandments. This time his focus is on the seventh commandment. The act of adultery was one of the most despicable and heinous of sins to the Jewish culture. We'll look at a couple of Old Testament texts. Leviticus 20:10 says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Think they take it seriously? Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lie with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Clearly, this was a serious offense. And rightly so, because of the absolute destruction to the family structure that ensues because of infidelity. Now, because of the wickedness of men, because of the wicked heart and the lustfulness of men, God had allowed for Moses to allow for divorce. And that's found in Deuteronomy 24, if you're curious. But the scribes and the Pharisees had perverted that to such an extent that a certificate of divorce could be handed out for almost anything so that lustful men could pursue their lusts. However, here again we find the religious leaders missing the point entirely. They were teaching that as long as the physical act of adultery wasn't committed, then the law was being fulfilled. That's what they were teaching. But look at verse 28. Our Lord says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Notice again the authority with which our Lord speaks. He says, "But I say to you." He's speaking with the authority of Yahweh God because he is God. To even look at a woman with lust for her is to commit adultery with her in your heart. To even look at a man with lust for him is to commit adultery with him in your heart. Just let that sink in for a moment. This is the exact opposite of what the culture today is promoting, is it not? Sex sells, so everything involves sex. Everything plays on the power of the imagination. Do you control your eyes? Do you control your thoughts? The way the Greek is worded, our Lord is referring to the intentional gazing with the purpose of lusting. If you want a very literal translation. The intentional gaze with the purpose of lusting. See, there's no way in our society today we can keep from seeing images that we shouldn't see. But the question for you is, do you take that second look? Do you allow your eyes to linger? Do you begin to foster lustful desires in your mind? What our Lord is getting at here is that by the time you look and pursue those looks or glances, the damage is done. It's done. You've already committed adultery with him or her in your heart. The stats say that half the men in this room and one-fifth of the women in this room are currently right now engaged in looking at pornography on a fairly regular basis. This is one of, if not the most difficult things to combat in our day simply because we're surrounded by images of sexuality. Everywhere we go, it's in our face. Even the very fashion for young women is designed with lust in mind. It's designed to get the attention of others, mainly men. The feminists and the women's rights groups scream for equality, not to be treated like a piece of meat, yet they wear them and promote clothing that barely covers them up. They try to get the attention of men by exposing just enough to begin the lustful imaginations of the very men they claim that treat them poorly. No one is exempt from this. I want you to see a quote from a theologian named Arthur Pink, and he has a way of getting right to the point. He says, "If lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. In this matter, it is not only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do so. How great then must be the guilt of the great majority of modern misses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of young men?" And I notice this last sentence. "And how much greater still is the guilt of most of their mothers for allowing them to become lascivious temptresses." Like Vodi Bakum says, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Arthur Pink died in 1952. Think of how much worse it is today. Men, you need to guard your eyes so as not to enter into the temptation to lust after someone. And women, you need to guard your closet so as not to wear something that causes your brothers to stumble. I'm not saying that you need to wear long denim skirts with your hair in a bun and long-sleeved turtleneck shirts. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that you need to dress modestly and in a manner that is not revealing, but in fact is God-honoring. You see, the fact of the matter is that God designed sex for the marriage bed, and it is a beautiful and wonderful gift inside the covenant of marriage. But any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant is sinful. That includes premarital sex as well as extramarital sex. And it also includes even thinking about it. As our Lord makes abundantly clear here, to ponder on such things is to be guilty of the actual act. Because in your heart, in your mind, in your imagination, you've already committed the physical act. Let's move on as our Lord begins to show us the gravity of this issue. Take a look at verses 29 and 30 together. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, obviously, our Lord is speaking figuratively here in this verse. He's using hyperbole to make a point. Because even if you plucked out both of your eyes, you could still entertain sinful thoughts. Even if you ripped off both of your arms, you could still engage in sinful behavior. Some have taken our Lord's words here in this verse very seriously and literally. For example, Origen, a church father from the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries, had himself castrated so as to try to prevent himself from entertaining lustful thoughts. Although that's quite zealous, that is not what our Lord is addressing here. The point is that it's about the heart. However, the sinful things that perhaps might cause you to sin need to be dealt with radically. That's the point. This is a serious matter. Look at what Dr. MacArthur says. He says, if we do not consciously and purposefully control what is around us, where we go, what we do, what we watch and read, the company we keep, and the conversations we have, then those things will control us. And what we cannot control, we should discard without hesitation. That one right there is a doozy, isn't it? That's a good one. When God finally, in his sovereignty, saw fit to open my eyes and redeem me, there was a whole lot of things about me that had to change. Some of you knew me back then. I had to begin to control the things around me. I had to begin to watch where I went. I had to stop going to and hanging out in bars. I had to stop drinking. I had to begin to screen and guard what I watched on TV and the movies that I went and seen. I had to break relationships with some people who simply were not going to change and, quite frankly, were a bad influence. I had to guard my tongue, and my sense of humor had to completely change. I had to do that because all these things centered in and revolved around sinful, lustful thoughts and ideas and actions. I began to have to really guard my mind and my eyes. This can even bleed over into the ministry. For example, someone who struggles with alcohol should not probably be involved in a bar ministry. Seems pretty evident, doesn't it? Someone who struggles with pornography, and really, in my opinion, men in general, should not be involved in ministries dealing with sexual issues such as prostitution or strip joints or whatever. It's not to say that situations might not arise where men need to engage in certain things of this nature, but I can tell you with the utmost assurance, none of those things are for me. I know that I have a sin nature, and even though I am redeemed and the Holy Spirit's clearly at work in my life, I would never put myself in that position unless it was absolutely necessary that I do so. I want to guard my heart and my mind and allow the Holy Spirit to conform me into the image of Christ. In these verses, our Lord is talking about getting rid of things, no matter how important to you they might be, in order to keep from sinning. That's what he's talking about. The right eye and the right hand represented a person's best and most precious things in the Jewish culture. That's why he used those. If your computer continues to tempt you to look at things, you should throw it out. If it's on your cell phone, get rid of it. Get rid of your phone. Or get one that you can't hook up to the internet. Contrary to popular belief, you can live without a cell phone. I did it for over half my life. It's possible. There's a great scene in the movie Fireproof. Maybe some of you have seen it, where Kirk Cameron's character takes his computer outside and absolutely destroys it with a ball bat because he was struggling with pornography. So he got rid of the means. We're to be holy because God is holy. He calls us to be holy. So anything that prevents us from doing that, we need to eliminate from our lives. It's always and foremost a matter of the heart, but make no mistake, there are certain things that the Christian should eliminate from his or her life to assist in that pursuit of holiness. Make no mistake about that. I also want you to notice the seriousness of the issue at hand. Our Lord says that it's better to live this life crippled than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. There's a theologian named F.D. Bruner who says, better to go limping into heaven than leaping into hell. That's a good one, isn't it? You see, there are many today who would deny the doctrine of hell. They contend that a loving God would never throw someone into hell for all eternity. These claims come from sheer biblical ignorance. To emphasize God's attribute of love over all the rest of his attributes is foolish and, dare I say, dangerous. God is holy. He's just. He's righteous. He's jealous. He'll tolerate no sin. So make no mistake, there is certainly a very real place called hell. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus, who most today think of as some kind of a shampoo model, he mentions hell and destruction 46 times in the New Testament. Matter of fact, he talks about it more than anybody else does. Let me give you just a few passages that speak of a real literal hell. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, notice the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And there are plenty more passages that speak of the reality of hell. I believe that Satan had two great feats. He convinced everyone that he didn't exist, and he convinced everyone that hell doesn't exist. Those are his two greatest feats. I assure you there is most assuredly a very real place in which those who reject Christ will be confined and will endure punishment for all eternity. Do not believe the lies of the culture and the liberal theologians claiming hell is not a real place. Scripture is abundantly clear that it most certainly is. The Lord Jesus himself is abundantly clear that hell exists and that there's going to be folks in it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones notes, he says, it is the Son of God himself who speaks about being cast into hell. If you do not like the doctrine of hell, you are just disagreeing with Jesus Christ. That's a big one right there, isn't it? He, the Son of God, believed in hell. And it is in his exposure of the true nature of sin that he teaches that sin ultimately lands men in hell. What's the true nature of sin? It's what's going on inside of you. This is a very serious issue. There is no purgatory. There are no second chances. If you die in your sins, you will enter into hell for all eternity. If your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will enter into hell for all eternity. That is what our Lord is saying here in this passage today. If you even think about a person lustfully, you are guilty of adultery. If you're married to another person, or that person is married. If you're not married, then you're guilty of fornication. Can you see again this week that the bar that's been set? Can you see that it's not possible to be sin-free? Can you see that it's not possible in and of your own merit to enter into God's kingdom? That's the point. That's the point the Lord's trying to make. Our Lord is pointing out the exceedingly sinfulness of our hearts. He's pointing out our utter inability to obtain a pure heart in and of ourselves. Hey, I know no one likes to talk about sin or to consider their own sin. Modern psychology's tried to write it all off and explain all our troubles away by blaming outside influences. It's always somebody else's fault, never your fault, right? They say man is slowly evolving from a pool of goo, and it takes a while to get rid of some of these natural instincts to reproduce. That's no big deal. That's what they say. That's what they believe. But that line of thinking denies Scripture. It denies the biblical doctrine of sin. And unless you clearly understand sin, you can never clearly understand the doctrine of salvation. You don't know that you need a doctor until you know that you're sick. Right? And it's not sins plural, but rather sin singular. Sins plural, like lust and anger and coveting, etc., are merely symptoms of the disease sin singular, as in sin nature. You have a sin nature. Sin is not merely something that doing or not doing a certain thing. Sin is something that is already in the heart. It's the very nature of every human being. It's not so much the fact that you do the sinful things that you do, but rather, what is it that makes you want to do those things? Why do you do what you do? Why do you want to do it? It all starts with us realizing that what a terrible thing sin really is. We've got to understand that sin in our lives is not something to be taken lightly. It's not something to be trifled with. We don't understand, or dare I say, even consider the holiness of God. Therefore, we don't have a serious view of how terrible sin is. In this passage today and the one last week, and really the entire Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is speaking about the righteousness necessary to enter into God's kingdom. That's what he's talking about. He's telling us what it takes to enter into heaven, and as you can clearly see, no one has what it takes. That's the point. Dr. MacArthur says, as always, the impossibility that Jesus sets forth has a twofold purpose: to make men and women despair of their own righteousness, because they don't have any, and to seek his. The Lord's remedy for a wicked heart is a new heart, and his answer for our helplessness is his sufficiency. There are thousands of people, 150-some thousand people who die every day, most of which go to hell for all eternity because they've been deceived and believe that they can and do have a righteousness good enough to enter into heaven on their own. Think of that. As a matter of fact, most churches are preaching that you can be good enough. Well, I'm telling you, you can't. Those people believe that they've been good enough, that the good things that they have done will outweigh the bad, like there's a scale or something. There is a scale. And God is the one who levels it. They're under the illusion that sin is only external. It's just actions and not internal thoughts and desires. They're focused on behavior modification, not heart change. The most important thing that we can do in this world is to prepare for the next. Do you know you're going to be dead a lot longer than you're going to be alive? You are. The most important thing that we can do in this life is to prepare ourselves for eternity. You've got to put your soul and its eternal destination before everything else, no matter what that might be. Moms and dads, you've got to put the soul and eternal destination of your children before all else as well. You've got to teach your children to respect God's authority, and that begins with teaching them to respect yours. If they don't respect your authority, they're certainly not going to respect God's. You've got to teach them that they are not the center of the universe, but in fact are wretched sinners in need of redemption, just like mom and dad. If you're constantly worshiping your children and telling them how wonderful and cute and perfect they are, it's going to be awfully difficult to help them understand and grasp the fact that they're actually wretched sinners, isn't it? They don't need a good self-esteem because they're not good. They need to understand that they need the righteousness of Christ, just like all the rest of us. They need to understand how to find their value in Christ, not in themselves and their surroundings. And mom and dad, you are the ones that have to teach them that, not Sunday school and not Bible school. Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians chapter 2. He isn't speaking of doing things to be saved. He's speaking of constantly examining our hearts in order to root out the sinfulness. And we need to understand that we can't do even that in and of ourselves is not possible. And for that reason, the apostle adds this in the following verse. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God works in the believer to get rid of that stuff. We're to strive to be holy, and the Holy Spirit helps us with that endeavor. We can't do it on our own, and the Holy Spirit won't do it without us. So you can't just go and do whatever you want and hope God changes you. That's not the way it works. Proverbs 23:7 tells us that as you think, so are you. If you're thinking about lustful things all the time, you're a lustful person, regardless of whether or not you've actually followed through with any of those thoughts. And 1 Samuel 16:7 says that God judges us by the intentions of our hearts. You're guilty of murder simply by being unjustly angry with someone. You're guilty of adultery simply by thinking lustful thoughts about someone. And that's just the first two that our Lord touches on in this series. He has four more examples for us to go through. It is an impossible standard to reach. It's impossible to reach, and that's the point. That's the point. You can't do it. You and I cannot do it. We cannot reach that level of righteousness on our own. We can't have a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees on our own. It's not possible. No amount of good works will save us. No baptism can wash you clean enough. Church membership cannot eliminate the wickedness of your hearts. The fact of the matter is, as our Lord says in John's Gospel, you must be born again. You must be born again. You have to have a heart transplant. You must understand the exceedingly sinfulness of your sin and run to the cross for mercy. Once you understand how truly wretched you are and how holy God is, then and only then will you be able to fully appreciate the sacrifice that was given for you. It's foolishness if you don't understand that. The truth of the gospel shines like a priceless diamond against the black backdrop of our wretched sinfulness. It's only when you see and understand this that the love of God makes any sense at all. The amazing love of God Almighty to become a man, live a perfect life, to die a horrific death, to redeem sinful men who, in their sin nature, hate him. It's incredible. What amazing love. So I ask you this day, where do you stand? I don't need to ask you if you're an adulterer or fornicator. That was a rhetorical question, because our Lord has made it perfectly clear in our text today that everyone is, every one of you and myself. But where do you stand in light of that? Are you ready to repent and surrender your life to Christ? Are you ready for Him to wipe away all your sins? Think of that. That's your only hope. Without the righteousness of Christ, you will surely be thrown into hell for all eternity, and that's a fact. So I implore you this day, please don't delay, don't put it off. Cry out to God in repentance and faith. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Trust in His righteousness, not yours. Trust in His righteousness for your entry into the kingdom of heaven. Because I assure you, yours will never make the cut. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus this day, and you'll be saved. Let's pray.